Well, what makes for a good church name? What makes a church a great church? Maybe some of you are, this is the time of year when sometimes people are looking for a good church, moving up to the city perhaps, and are looking for a church. What is a good church? What are you looking for? What makes a church great? I believe that the Jerusalem church, and we've been looking at the Jerusalem church in these early chapters of Acts, I believe that the Jerusalem church was a great church. In fact, these chapters tell us that. Six times in these early chapters, the church in Jerusalem is described just like that, as a great church. And all I want to do tonight is pick up those six references which describe the church in Jerusalem as a great church. And I think we'll find it challenging, because I think what we'll discover is that they were great where we are small. And we are small where they were great. So what is a great church? What does it look like? Well, the first reference here is in chapter 4 and verse 33. I think I might be overlapping a little bit with what Glenn has spoken about before. I'm sorry about that. But I've got a different accent to his. Here's the first reference there. Verse 33 of chapter 4. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Someone has called the resurrection of Jesus the best attested fact in history. Peter and John, as we've seen, were thrown into prison because, according to verse 2 of chapter 4, they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, notice that carefully. Notice the words there. It doesn't say that they were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Though, of course, they were. They were saying that. But notice what it says. The reason they were thrown in prison was not just because they were saying that Jesus had come back from the dead, because nobody could deny that. But they're only 20 minutes of walk away from the empty tomb. It's just a week or so after the actual event. All the authorities had to do to shut down Christianity was to produce the body, but they couldn't do that. Now, it wasn't that that Peter and John were just going around town saying that Jesus is back from the dead. No, look what it says there in verse 2. They were preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's something different. It's not simply the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. It's actually telling us what it all means, that Jesus has come back from the dead. This isn't just some solitary, strange phenomenon that happened to some guy. This is the end of the world. This is the beginning of the end of the age. See, the Jews believed that the world would end with the resurrection of the dead. They believed that. That was the Jewish creed. That's what Mary and Martha believed at Lazarus' grave. They weren't simply saying that Jesus was back from the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that's very big news. Do you remember when Peter Hitchens, you know, Christopher Hitchens' brother, the atheist Christopher Hitchens, Peter Hitchens is a believer. You remember when he was here just not very long ago and he was being interviewed by Tony Jones on the Q&A program, and he was over for the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, and at the very end of the program, you may have seen it, Tony Jones asked him, and what do you think, or somebody from the audience, I think, asked, what do you regard as the most dangerous of ideas? And he said, the resurrection of Jesus. And it was interesting, because the audience didn't know whether to jeer or to clap. They started clapping because they thought he was having a go at Christians, as they always do on Q&A. And then they started to jeer once the penny began to drop. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is bomb in the building stuff, isn't it? Do you know what I mean by that? You know, if you're at the airport and an announcement comes over the tannoy, there is a bomb in the building, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd be out of there like a shot. If it was an official announcement in an airport that there is a bomb in the building, I wouldn't stand around to say, oh, that's an interesting comment. Let's have a cup of coffee and discuss that. I wouldn't do that. I'd be out of there like a shot. And the resurrection of Jesus is that sort of news. Do you remember how Paul preaches it in Athens? before the Greeks. He says, God's overlooked. God's winked at the times of ignorance. He dismisses the whole of classical Greek philosophy and all the rest of it as the times of ignorance. He says, God's winked at that. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has served notice on the world that he's going to judge this world by the man that he has appointed, Jesus, who he has raised from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus is announcing the judgment of the world. This Jesus whom you crucified, that's what Peter's preaching here. That's what got him into trouble with the authorities. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. You thought you'd got rid of him. You thought you'd tossed him onto the scrap heap of history. You thought, that's the end of all that. But this Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So you better sort your house out, don't you think? You can't just say, oh, that's interesting. That's an interesting theory. Oh, Jesus, well, he must be one of the most fascinating people in the history of the world. We should pay attention to him. No, no. If God raised him from the dead, and if this is the one who's going to judge the world at the end of time, that's bomb in the building stuff. And if you're just sitting there, and you haven't got your house in order yet, and if you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus, you should really think seriously about that. You see, this was the message that they preached. With great power, it says. With great power. The apostles preached, they gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus calls for that sort of response. It's a great message. That's what makes a church great. And the message was owned by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The second greatness is there in that same verse, in verse 33. Do you notice there were two greats there? With great power, we're told, apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 33, chapter 4. Great grace was upon them all. For many people, grace is something that you say before meals. Or maybe it's, if you go to church and you're religious, it comes at the end of the service. The grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But here, in the context here, grace is, it's their lifestyle, isn't it? Do you see? Another word for grace is generosity. There's an outbreak of generosity, a spontaneous outbreak of generosity in the city of Jerusalem amongst the Jews. Look what it says. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as anyone had need. Such generosity. See, they treated others the way that God had treated them, not as they deserve, but with a generosity that almost beggars belief. Look what it says there. Barnabas, who's from Cyprus, he had a timeshare property in Cyprus, and he sold it. He had some land, anyway. He was a Levite, and he had some land in Cyprus, we're told, and he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. No wonder they called him Barnabas. That's a nickname. That's not his real name. It's a nickname. It means Mr. Encouragement. Whenever Barnabas came to church, they said, oh, here he is, Mr. Encouragement. It's very encouraging when people give money for gospel work, isn't it? Here's Barnabas. This doesn't come naturally to us. It's a great church. It sounds a bit like communism. I grew up in the communist era, during the Cold War. I studied Russian at school, and this sounds like communism. But it's not, is it? It's the opposite of communism. Communism failed spectacularly. Some of you in the room would not have even been born when all those different curtains came tumbling down across Europe. Communism failed spectacularly. Communism says, what is yours is mine. But this says, what is mine is yours. And that doesn't come naturally to us. That is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, dealing with our self-centeredness. That's the grace of God, the generosity of God being poured out upon us and being worked out in our relationships with others. Great grace was upon them. With great power, they preached the message, and great grace was upon them. It wasn't just words. There were deeds as well. It wasn't just the sermons. It was the lifestyle of these Christians. Bob Hawke, as you know, was prime minister, was the son of a congregational minister. I don't know if you knew that. You probably did. He grew up in a manse. His father was a minister. He was involved with a student Christian movement when he was a teenager, when he was a young man growing up. He went overseas. By the time he entered politics, he'd lost his faith. And he tells us how it happened. He says it happened when he was in India in 1952, attending the World Christian Youth Conference. And he said, there were all these poverty-stricken kids at the gate of this palatial place where we were feeding our faces. And I was just struck by this enormous sense of irrelevance of religion to the needs of people. World gathering of Christians. No generosity. Gandhi said, and Gandhi was very attracted to the person of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Gandhi said, I would become a Christian if I could find one. Well, he wouldn't have had any difficulty finding one in Jerusalem, would he? The Christians there in Jerusalem were highly vocal and beautifully visible. With great power, they testified to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And then thirdly, notice in chapter 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. I think this is the passage that Glenn was dealing with last week. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So here are two people, you remember, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, and suddenly and dramatically they're removed. Not just removed from membership in the church, but they're actually removed from this world. It's almost as if God is making a public example of them. Why? Not because they were greedy, though they were. Not because they were jealous of Barnabas, though I suspect that they probably were jealous of Barnabas. That's why they did what they did. Because Barnabas was now such a popular guy in the church, Mr. Encouragement. And so they wanted to be like Barnabas, and so they pretended that they were doing the same as Barnabas. Maybe, I don't know, that's speculation. But it wasn't because they were greedy, and it wasn't just because they were jealous of Barnabas. Why did God suddenly remove this couple from the church? It was because they were pretending to be what they were not. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Somebody said, if God were to do that today, right now, there wouldn't be too many of us left. And I think that's true, isn't it? If we're honest. God doesn't normally deal with his people that severely, that immediately. But he does want us to know that on Judgment Day, the wheat and the weeds will be separated. The weeds will be rooted out. And so if you're pretending to be something that you're not, maybe now's the time to do something about that. But do you see the effect that all this had? Look what it says there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. It's all that the people in Jerusalem were afraid now. They were afraid to join this church, and yet they couldn't help themselves. Look what it says. None of the rest dared join them. This is after the Ananias Sapphira thing. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Isn't that interesting? So the people, they're afraid to come in amongst them, and yet at the same time they hold them in high esteem. And then it goes on to say, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that interesting? This is quite the opposite of the seeker-sensitive church that we got so accustomed to. You know, the user-friendly church. We've got to, you know, the Babylon Bee kind of church. We've got to make it as attractive and as inviting as interesting as just to attract people along. Here was a bunch of believers who were so consecrated to the Lord that liars and hypocrites were scared to join them. Someone has said, The temperature was so high it killed off all the germs in that church. Now that's so very different, isn't it, to the kind of churches we see around Australia. Nobody's afraid to join our churches. They just can't find their way into them. or they're not really interested. They're just totally bored with church and totally indifferent to it. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of us. They hardly know we exist. We're more interested in happiness than holiness in our churches today, aren't we? We're more into to fun than fear. We think that's what will make our church great. But the irony is, nobody dared join them, and yet look what it says, more than ever believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. They didn't dare join, but they couldn't help themselves. They were being drawn like moths to the flame. That's how it is when God's at work. That's how it'll be when God really gets at work amongst his people. Great power, great grace, great fear leads to great persecution, doesn't it? Which is not usually what we think of when we talk about a great church. Usually we're thinking about, a city center, high profile, popular and prosperous, crowded with people and programs sort of church, aren't we? That's a great church. But clearly, that's not what God has in mind. Look what it says there, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 8. Just flick on a few chapters. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And there arose, this is the end of the story of the Jerusalem church. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church. A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Just think of the history of the 20th century in Eastern Europe. What do you think, in God's estimation, was the great church in Russia during the 20th century? Was it the Greek Orthodox? The Russian Orthodox Church? With all those little onion domes and those massive buildings and those robes. And was it the Russian Orthodox Church? Was that the great church of Russia? No. It was the underground church. It was the persecuted believers. It was the little widows, the Russian widows, praying communism out of Russia. Or think of Australia. Think of 21st century Australia today. Where are the great churches? Where would Jesus go to church in Australia today? I think that's how you decide where a great church is. Where are you most likely to find him? Is he there in those great mock Gothic cathedrals? Is that where he is likely to be? Will he be there in the ultra-modern, multi-million-dollar church center? Well, he might be. Maybe. But I think you're more likely to find him in a tin tabernacle, or in a weatherboard hut, or in a school hall. What makes a church great? A great church will not be fated by the world. A great church will not be courted by politicians or by celebrities. Woe unto you, Jesus says, when all men speak well of you. Someone has said that Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And I think that's exactly what you find in the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? That's what Jesus promises us, that we will be absurdly happy and completely fearless and in constant trouble. Where do you see that today? You see it in Afghanistan, you see it in Iran, you see it in Syria. That's a great church. Sometimes you get missionary letters, and somebody was telling me they had a letter from a missionary recently, and it said, "Please don't pray for us. Please don't pray for us." They were in a situation where there was great, great persecution, and people were being killed left, right, and center. And the message was, "Please don't pray for us. Please don't pray for us. Because if you pray for us, you'll pray that we will escape. that we will be delivered. Don't pray for us, pray with us. Pray with us that we will be faithful, that we will remain faithful even unto death. Pray with us. See, that's what a greatness is. That's what a great church is. Church will be great when it suffers for Christ. If you're troubled about that, by the way, somebody recommended to me a really good book. I haven't read it yet, but it does look really good. And two or three people have recommended to me. It's a book by Nick Ripkin called The Insanity of God. It's a missionary couple who went to Somalia, I think, and were really, really traumatized by the suffering of Christians. And then went, I think, around the world, went into Russia and did an in-depth kind of study of the persecuted church and wrote this book as a result, The Insanity of God. But that's greatness. A great church is a church that will be persecuted. But in the midst of all that, you notice verse 8 of chapter 8? Great joy. Look what it says. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Jerusalem, they've been stockpiling Christians in Jerusalem. Somebody's estimated by the time you get to chapter 8, there were probably about 50,000 Christians in Jerusalem. That's a mega church by any standard, isn't it? By chapter 6, someone has said 25,000-30,000 Christians in Jerusalem. That's a mega church. And now God's scattering them. And they're going everywhere, and they go into Samaria. And we're told Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So there was great joy in that city. Notice that. So there was great joy. You see, don't mistake this for happy clappiness. This isn't something whipped up. This isn't something turned on. This isn't smoke coming out of the stage or, you know, subdued lighting or... No. This isn't something whipped up. Where does it come from? Well, look back to those verses again. We're told they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So there was great joy in that city. Look back again to chapter 5, the passage I'm supposed to be preaching on, verses 40 to 42. Look at that. Peter and John are on trial for their lives. They've been flogged. They've been ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. You notice that they've been told not to do this. They get arrested. They get supernaturally released from prison. They're told by an angel that they should go back into the temple courts and preach Jesus. And then they get arrested again, and the authorities say to them, on pain of their losing their lives, that they're not to do this. And what do? They go back straight away. And look what it says there. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, this is the joy that smiles through tears. This is the joy that sings in prison. This isn't superficial happiness. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the evidence that Jesus is in your life. Just when you go to London, to Buckingham Palace, you see, if you want to know whether the Queen's there or not, you just look up at the roof, don't you? Because if she's there, the Royal Ensign is, I think it's the Royal Ensign, they fly the flag to show that the Queen is in residence. And John Bunyan said, joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the human heart to show when the king is in residence there. Isn't that a lovely quote? Joy is the flag that flies from the citadel of our hearts to show when the king is in residence there. And joy is the flag that is flying in the city of Samaria when the gospel comes to Samaria. They gave attention to what Philip said, and there was great joy in that city. It was a big city. Wouldn't that be a great headline for the newspapers? Great joy in Brisbane. That was a headline in a newspaper in the UK around about 1904 when revival came to Wales and the police force was redundant because there were no criminals to arrest. Wales became known as the land of the white gloves, because the magistrates had no cases to try. They sent reporters down to report on the revival. I mean, a million people were converted in 2 years. They sent reporters down to find out what was going on, and the reporters, unbelieving, they were not believers. They would report, you knew when you were coming. So they said, how do I know when I get to such and such a place? Because a lot of these revival centers were in out-of-the-way towns. How do I know when I get there? Oh, you'll know. You'll know when you get there. That's what happened in Samaria. That can happen in Brisbane, because God is God. There was great joy. That's a great church. But just click on to chapter 11 and verse 21. Because there's one more thing that this church had which we don't. Numbers. Look what it says. It says this in a lot of places in Acts. But look what it says there. Chapter 11, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now do numbers really matter? I mean, surely we shouldn't concern ourselves with numbers. Stop counting numbers, somebody said, and make numbers count. Yes, but, you know, someone here is counting the numbers, aren't they? 120 in chapter 1. 3,000 in chapter 2 added to the 120. 3,000 men, that's not counting the women and children. 5,000 added in chapter 3. And then we're told the numbers begin to multiply. And as I said just now, someone has estimated that by the time you get to chapter 6, there must have been about 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem. And ultimately, of course, according to the book of Revelation, there will be more than can be numbered. And so I want to say to you, yes, we should be concerned with numbers, but not as a goal, as a result. You see, that's the difference between us and them. We set our 5-year goals or our 10-year plans, and we have our strategies, and we'll have another 15 people in church this year, or another 50 people. We're aiming to see 35 people converted. Are we? You and I can't. We can't convert anybody. See, the difference between us and them is this. They started with great power and great grace and great fear and great joy. And despite great persecution, great numbers joined them. They didn't aim for 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. It says, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. After the healing of the lame man at the temple in chapter 3, they didn't launch a recruitment drive for another 5,000 members. The 5,000 were added. See, it's God who gives the increase. The phenomenal growth of the early church was not something they did. It was something God did. And that's where I want to end tonight. Because, you know, sometimes you might think, well, if only we can rediscover what the secret of, if only we could get back to the early church. And no, we don't live where they live. We live in a very different city at a very different time. But God is the same. And God is interested in numbers. And we should be concerned that we're seeing so few people being converted. It should drive us to our knees. It shouldn't drive us to despair. Because God wants to see people from every language group, from every part of the world. He wants to see, he wants to have the preeminence on the last day, even in terms of numbers. And so we should be praying. We should be wrestling with the disconnect between the fact that God is a God who does want to see more than can be numbered saved, more than the stars in the firmament, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. Ultimately, that's what we'll be like. There'll be more than we can number saved. We have to wrestle with that fact and the fact that we're seeing next to no one saved. And I'm not just talking about Ann Street. I'm talking about Australian churches generally and Western Europe, for that matter, the Western world, for that matter. We're seeing very few conversions. We need to say, well, there's a disconnect here. And the only way to resolve that disconnect is to go down on our knees and pray that God will do it again. The Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. If you want to be a great church, that's where it starts.